Well, good morning. I am very thankful for Patrick Martel and Brian Maley for preaching for me while I was gone for 2 weeks. And it was a fun road trip. First time we've done a road trip, I think. 2,500 miles, 8 states, and no mass anywhere. Praise the Lord for that. So anyway, it was good to see family and friends and just to see the country. So it was good. So, a couple weeks ago, Patrick told you not to fear. Today, I'm going to tell you to fear. Yeah, so we're going to be saying the same thing, okay? But we're going to consider fearing the Lord today, all right? Let's pray before we begin. God, we are so grateful and thankful that we can study your word here at the church. We thank you that you have spoken to us in the Bible, that your word is true, it's pure, and it's what we need every day. So Lord, as you speak to us this morning, I pray that you would bless us with understanding, help us to appropriate the things we are about to hear and put them into practice. And Lord, let us love you, let us fear you, let us walk with you on a daily basis. So Lord, teach us your ways here today. In Christ's name, amen. Peter, the apostle, opens the body of his letter in 1 Peter by praising God for his gracious salvation to us. We have a salvation of certainty, verses 3 to 5 in chapter 1, a salvation of joy, let us rejoice, verses 6 to 9, and a salvation of marvel, verses 10 to 12. Even the angels long to look into the salvation that we possess. So how should we now live in light of this awesome salvation that we have? Well, the next thing that Peter does is he begins to bring a series of exhortations regarding Christian lifestyle. And he starts with two Christian virtues that we need to have, one of hope and the other holiness, in verses 13 through 16. We must be ready in our thinking in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, you see. We need to be ready in our thinking to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus returns. In other words, have heartfelt hope in your coming glorification. You're going to be glorified one day. And all the sin is going to be gone, all the body aches will disappear, and we will be perfected because of Christ and his work of grace. And we are to live habitually holy in all our behavior. That is, we're to be separate from the world in moral purity, in integrity and honesty, and in Christ-likeness. In fact, in verse 16, God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Peter gives another exhortation. Not only are we to live in hope and in holiness, but additionally, we're to live in the fear of God. Now, what does that mean? We're going to talk about it here today. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, we shall see two expectations that God has for us in respect to fearing the Lord. God expects us to obey him in fear, and he expects us to be motivated to fear him. And today's lesson is simply this: don't fear men, but fear God. Okay? So let's see these two expectations. The first expectation is that God expects us to obey the command to live in the fear of God. In verse 17, Peter writes, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Now, Peter starts this paragraph with two characteristics of God. And the first one is, he is our Father. If you're a Christian today, you have God as your Father. And if you call on God as Father, then you need to respect him. The word, I don't know if all the versions have this, but in the New American Standard, verse 17 starts with the word and. In the Greek, it's the word kai. And that ties us right back to verses 13 to 16. So it's linking us back. And in verse 14, if you'll notice, verse 14 likens Christians to obedient children, right? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Who's that? The Father, God the Father, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Verse 17, and if you address as Father, you see, we are in a new relationship with God. When we receive Christ, we become a child of God. We're adopted right into his family, and now God is our heavenly spiritual Father. And you know, the scripture testifies to this in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. If you know Jesus today, you're a child of God. And what's significant about that is the next thing that John writes. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Being a child of God separates you from this world. The devil was your father before you knew Jesus. I don't know if you knew that or not. But now that you've been bought with a price, that Jesus paid for your salvation, that and you believe, you are now a child of God. You've become a child. You know, and John also writes this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. That's how you know you're a child. You love other Christians, you love God, you obey him. Now, in verse 17, the word if could be translated since. We have a first-class condition in the Greek. It's assumed to be true. So, since you address God as Father, then pay him respect, honor him. Since these saved Gentiles to whom Peter is writing now invoke the name of the Father, their conduct is important. It must fit the Father's standard, not the world's. You see, simply this, like Father, like Son. That's what God intends for you. Like Father, like Son. And if we call ourselves Christians, then our behavior is crucial. We need to look like Jesus. You say you're a Christian, then act like a Christian. It's that simple. Now, the second characteristic of God here is he is your judge. Not only is he your father, but he's your judge. And this judge, according to verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. So two things here. One, God judges impartially. That means without prejudice. He's not a respecter of persons. His judgments are always true, just, and fair. So entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did even when he was being abused. He entrusted himself to his Father who judges righteously. And then the other thing we see here is that God judges our works, right? Each man's works, every individual. Now, there's a couple of things on this. First of all, in the last judgment, the unsaved are doomed. The last judgment will be the great white throne judgment when all the unsaved dead throughout all the time, all of Earth's history, going back to the days of Adam and Eve, are resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ in final judgment. And since none of them ever believed, none of them will be rescued. So they are doomed. And Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 describes this. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Because God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So when he judges works, the one thing that God is looking for is, did you believe or did you not believe? If you did not believe, you will be condemned forever. If you believe whatever God revealed in the day in which you lived, then you shall be saved. So, in contrast, the saved are not doomed. The saved are rescued from condemnation. However, we will be evaluated and give account for our Christian lives, our conduct, our works as believers. And we know that's true from several passages of Scripture. For example, whoops, I went too far there. I think I went too far. Yeah, well, there we go. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's talking to Christians here, right? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Why? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So are you ready for that? Are you prepared? And to reinforce that, here's 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And as Christians, we will either be receiving reward or we will suffer loss. And I'm not sure how that's going to play out, but if God wants you to feel and sense loss, he can do it, and he will do it in the judgment. So you'll either be rewarded or suffer loss. But as Christians, we are not condemned. We are held accountable. See, we've been saved from condemnation. Therefore, since we as Christians believe this is real, that God is our Father, that God is our judge, then may we conduct ourselves in fear. That's what Peter says in verse 17. Conduct your life in fear. Now, this is the leading verb and the primary command of this paragraph of verses 17 to 21. Conduct yourself is simply how you live or to live. We are to live our lives in godly reverence, reverential awe of God Almighty. So let me explain fear a little bit here, how Peter is using it. Fear is not being scared or terrorized, but reverence, respectful awe, okay? The reverence for God. Think of it this way. It's the dread of displeasing God. You know, just like a child does not want to disappoint dad or mom, and they're not scared of dad, terrorized, but they don't want to disappoint him. So they fear him in that sense. We do not want to disappoint Jesus or God our Father during our earthly lives, during our time of our stay or sojourning upon the earth. The NIV translates verse 17 like this: live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And that's the idea, reverent fear of God. So, what is your life's ambition? Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. I fear the Lord so I may please him. You see? That's how it kind of works. Oh, I just caught myself. Anna tells me I say "you see" all the time. I just did it, okay. I never noticed that until she, anyway. So I'm working on it. Here's another thing about fear. Fear of God separates the saved from the unsaved. This is how you can distinguish a true believer versus one who's not a believer. Because on the one hand, unbelievers do not fear God. That's a characteristic of the unsaved. They just don't believe God is there or don't care that God is there, and they don't respect him. They don't fear him. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And Paul cites that reference in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Moses, before Pharaoh, after he had launched a number of plagues, says to Pharaoh, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. You don't believe, and you don't respect him. You don't think he can save his people out of Egypt." And God warned the unbelievers of Malachi's day in Malachi 3:5 with these words, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against," now notice this list that comes, "against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, and oppress the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and what? Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." All these evil works are evidence of unbelief, disrespect, and no fear of God. You see? Oh, there it goes again. Sorry. Oh boy, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Okay. But beware, unsaved people, because look at this warning. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. See, there is a terrifying fear out there. Fall into God's hands without faith, and you will be terrorized. You know, the unsaved are not concerned about facing God. They don't believe in him, so they don't fear him. But it will be terrorizing for them when they finally do have to face him. Now, on the other hand, Christians, true believers, fear the Lord. Now, why? We do believe in God. And we know he's real. Yet, at the same time, we're not scared. Why are we not scared? Because we know God. We've come to know him. And we know that he is a God of compassion and grace and love. That's why I know him. And he has love for me. And he has extended his grace to me. So I like what Psalm 90:11 poses to us. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And the answer is, we do. We understand that God's wrath is what we deserve, but we've been saved from it by faith. So we understand, and I fear experiencing the wrath of God, and I now know I don't have to ever worry about that because I have received Jesus. He delivers us from the wrath to come, and we are not destined for wrath. And then, and look at this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear, and this is in the sense of terror, but terror involves punishment, and the one who fears in that way is not perfected in love. But listen, God's perfect love for you and for me has cast out terror. It will not be a terrifying thing for us to fall into the hands of Jesus when we meet him, because I know him. I love him. He loves me, and it's good. So we are saved, my friends. We are forgiven, and we stand in awe of God right now, and we worship him. And that delights the Lord, and it pleases us. And And it will affect how we live now. So, as one writer said, holiness is to permeate every secret corner of our lives. When we name the name of God, we must abandon all to Him. What inspires me to do this? What motivates me? Well, this leads to another expectation. He expects us to fear Him in obedience to that command, but God also expects us to have the motivation to live in the fear of God in my earthly life. Look at verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. Listen, our reverent conduct is based on what we know about our redemption. What do we know? Two things. And the first thing that we know is that we were not redeemed by means of worldly wealth. That word knowing in verse 18 is perfect tense. You have known and you are still knowing, Christian. Conduct yourselves in fear of God because of what you know. We know that we have been bought with a price. How much did it cost God? What did He use to purchase us? Well, God did not purchase us with perishable things like gold or silver. That's what the text says. Perishable, subject to decay, temporary, passing away. That's greenbacks, gems, gold, and silver. You know, God did not use what men use for monetary exchange. And look what He bought us out from. He says we were redeemed from a futile way of life. That means a life of no worth, no purpose. Pointless, vain, useless living that was self-centered and sinful. You were bought out of that, a house of slavery. He paid a price to rescue us out of empty, pagan living. A life of sin that we inherited from our forefathers. You see that there? Well, what forefathers? What did I inherit? Well, from Adam, the first forefather of all, who implanted a sin nature inside of you and me. I inherited that from Adam. And then generational sins, family, that, you know, where there's awful habits or addictions or bondages that have crept into my life because my father and his father, and you go back, and I just struggle with certain things that's part of the family. But are you thankful that the truth of the gospel has set you free from sin and its punishment and sin and its bondages? Because Jesus is the chain breaker. He has, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not condemned to live that sinful lifestyle anymore. Praise the Lord for His grace. The second thing that we know is that we are redeemed by means of Christ's own blood. Look at verse 19. We were not redeemed with gold and silver stuff, but, verse 19, with precious blood. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Precious blood. You know what? The most valuable thing in the entire universe is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's priceless. And this is what it costs God the Father and Jesus the Son to rescue us. The very life blood of Jesus was shed to redeem you and me from sin. And there's no other way for that to have ever been accomplished but by means of His blood. So, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You see, that's how I escape wrath, through the blood of Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, the shedding of blood brought about His death. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, this required a lamb unblemished and spotless, namely Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said one day when he saw Jesus coming toward him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was without fault, blameless, totally innocent. Pontius Pilate declared Jesus not guilty 3 times. Jesus was without spot, no defect, perfectly pure, absolutely sinless. Yeah, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never failed, you know, and he's our rescuer. Now, the Lamb's blood, this is what needs to happen. Just picture Passover. The lambs were slaughtered, the blood was applied to the doorposts of the homes of the Jews, and the death angel passed by. That's Passover, because the blood was applied to the doorposts of their homes. Well, here's what needs to happen, my friends. We need to have the Lamb's blood applied to the doorposts of your heart, you see? And that will give you release from sin's bondage and God's condemnation. Have you applied the Lamb's blood to the doorposts of your heart? You see? Okay. Yeah, I know. Well, yeah, I'm trying to reduce that. Listen, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Are you thankful for that grace, for that blood? And how about this, Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, a spotless, unblemished lamb, how may it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The point is, the blood of Christ, not only is it the most priceless thing in the universe, it's the most powerful thing in the universe because it can change people. The blood of Christ changes us. Our motivation for fearing God is knowing the supreme cost of our redemption. The purchase price required was Christ's priceless blood. Do you feel in awe of that? I mean, it's amazing. But there's another thing here. One more thing. Our reverent conduct is also based on what we know about our Redeemer. Not only what we know about our redemption, but what we know about our Redeemer. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. Two facts about Jesus are presented here by Peter. And the first one is that Jesus Christ was foreknown by the Father. Didn't he always know Jesus? Of course, they always existed in eternity past. But this speaks to the Father's prior determination and decree to send his Son to die for us. In other words, it was all planned out long ago. When? And the text says, before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, he had our salvation plan all worked out, and that Jesus would have to come and die for us. And that's exactly what the scripture says in Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Amazing. And Hebrews chapter 10, this is where God the Father and God the Son were talking in eternity past and reasoning this out. Therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus says to the Father, Father, you have prepared a body for me, a body that's going to die. Isn't that amazing that that was all pre-thought? And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time act, his death on the cross. His body was not only prepared for him, but sacrificed in order to rescue you and me. Look at what great lengths God has gone to save us. It is amazing stuff. So this was all foreordained, prearranged to help us. That was in the past. Now Jesus has appeared for our sake. And he came in these last times and made himself known to us. His incarnation was on account of us, to benefit us, to our delight, and to our rescue. And so, this has two effects upon us, and they are recorded in verse 21. Who, meaning believers or Christians, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Two effects. The first one is this. Through Jesus, we are believers in God. And therefore, we can fear God. You know, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Right? But through me. There's no other way to get to God. There aren't multiple roads that lead to heaven or multiple roads that lead to God. There's only one, and it's a small road, it's a narrow road, and it's Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Through me. And this is because of two blessings that the Father has bestowed on the Son. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. That's in verse 21. And the scripture affirms that again. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death could not hold Jesus in the ground. He came out. And through Christ's resurrection, we now have access to God, and we now have access to eternal life in a resurrected body. And also, the second thing, the second blessing, the Father gave Jesus glory. That's also in verse 21. Gave him glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we who fear the Lord right now, that's going to be a delight to do that. For those who do not know God and do not fear him, that's going to be terrorizing. Through Christ's ascension, we have a mediator before God. Now, why did God do all this? So that, end of verse 21, so that our faith and hope are in God. Why is that important? Because it's not in man. Our faith and hope are not in men. Your faith and your hope, let me give you counsel here for a moment. Do not put your faith and hope in man, or in science, or in the experts, or in the political leaders, or in anybody else. Don't put your faith and hope in Pastor Scott. You put your faith and hope in God and God alone. That's what you do. Place all your faith, trust, and hope in Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. So let me say it another way. Do not fear man, fear God. Okay? Yeah, here we go. One more time. Psalm 146:3. I've always liked this verse. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. They can't rescue you. Political leaders, mortal men, they might give you some advice, some counsel or whatever, but they can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But what happens when these mortal men threaten me as a Christian? What happens when these princes decide to come against me as a believer and even introduce persecution? Well, that's where this letter goes in 1 Peter, how to face persecution as believers. And later in chapter 3, here's what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, my friends. Don't fear men. And Jesus says it this way. I've always liked this verse too. Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear men, you fear God. God Almighty can cast you into hell. So listen, why not respect him, believe in him, receive him, love him, obey him, fear God, don't fear men. The most that man can do to me is kill me. So what? God can raise me from the dead. So, with our faith and hope solidly anchored in God, we are to watch our conduct so that we may ever be obedient children who truly respect and fear our heavenly Father. Then we're well prepared for ministry. Just two more verses here. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. He has blessed me in my heart. He has blessed me in my life. I want to tell you about it. And how about this? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, that's how we do it. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So my friends, do not fear men. Fear God. Lord, I thank you for your word to us here today. Lord, there's all kinds of things out there that are trying to conjure up fear in our lives, whether it's a pandemic or a vaccine or a president, whether it's a President Biden or President Trump, or an expert out there trying to tell us one thing or another. Lord, let us take it for a grain of salt, what they say, but let us fear you. Let us not fear the world. Let us fear you. And Lord, let us not be afraid of the devil even, but let us fear you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We marvel at your grace given to us. Bless us this week as we conduct our lives in the fear of God. In Jesus' name, amen.